Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them with me to Esther chapter 6. Esther 6. So I complained and joked so much about the giant water bottles up here that somebody very funny apparently has given me little baby bottles. Esther chapter 6. Somebody's very funny. In my opinion, this is one of the funniest chapters in the whole Bible. And so if you have a tendency to, when you think of God, think of him as sort of serious and stern-faced all the time, a little bit dour, if you will. If holy to you means that he's grave and that he never really smiles or laughs, then hopefully Esther 6 will help. When you think of God, at least as you consider the God of the Bible, I hope that your understanding of who he is encompasses more than just his severity and justice towards sin and transgression. I hope that it includes also his joyfulness, his delight, and his happiness, the fact that our God is a joyful God. I hope it includes even his laughter. In fact, there is no being in all of creation more joyful or more happy simply in himself than our God. And so if you imagine God as being unhappy and just sort of angry with the world, then I think you need to read a little bit more, because our God is a very joyful, very happy God. He invites us into his joy when he invites us into relationship with him. Laughter, irony, humor, those are all his ideas. So just meditate on that some in your prayer time this week. A lot of us could use more of that kind of thinking on our understanding of who God is. Well, this sermon is another one where I kind of struggled a little bit with exactly what to title it, what I was going to call the sermon that we're going to get into today. I went ahead and abandoned my something and something else kind of pattern for sermons in Esther. I came very close to naming this sermon Sleepless in Susa. Just because, I don't know, it rang to me. Mainly because so much of what happens here turns on one sleepless night. One of the things that really jumps out at me from this text is how the entire plot of the story of Esther pivots on a single, seemingly insignificant night of insomnia. But in the end, though, I looked more to the outcome of that night rather than to the night itself, and I named the sermon Haman's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Okay. Now, I've already gotten emails on that. I've gotten people calling, and you know, Tommy, before the service started, looked over at me and laughed at a really awkward place in the announcements. I thought something bad had happened, but he was just pointing at the sermon title. Ron apparently tells me that I stole this title from him, because when he preached through Esther and he got to this chapter, this was his title for the chapter also. So Ron and I are in a copyright dispute right now. But all that to say, I think that it encompasses very much what is part of this text and sort of the central aspect of this text. Hopefully, that's a title that rings a bell to you. Even if the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime didn't ring any bells when we used that one, hopefully this one will for many of you. This is literature more on our level. It's children's books. And so this is a book that probably many of you have heard of. It was written back in the 70s by a lady named Judith Viorst. As you can probably imagine, I was kind of chuckling when Matt said, if you were wondering what 12 ways your phone is changing you is about, and I thought, well, it's about 12 ways your phone is changing you. Well, if you wonder what Haman's, you know, or Alexander in this case, Alexander's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day is about, well, it's about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. In fact, to Alexander, it may be one of the worst days ever, if not the worst day ever. So how many of you guys have read this book or read it to your children, heard it? Okay. Well, for those of you who haven't, let me just kind of give you very quickly the plot of the book. Okay. From the very moment Alexander wakes up, his day is just off the rails. It just goes badly for him from moment number one. He'd been chewing gum the night before when he fell asleep. He wakes up. Of course, the gum is stuck in his hair. He trips on his skateboard, and he winds up falling over, and he drops his sweater in the sink while the water's running. His brothers Nick and Anthony down at the breakfast table, they find prizes in their cereal, but none in Alexander's. He doesn't have any prize in his cereal. And then it just keeps getting worse from there. In the carpool line on the way to school, Alex doesn't get a spot by the window, and then once he gets to school, his teacher, Mrs. Dickens, begins to criticize his picture of an invisible castle, which is really just a blank sheet of paper. She continues to go on and get on to him for singing too loudly, and then she publicly corrects him in front of everyone for skipping the number 16 at counting time. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And just then, when he thinks it can't get any worse, he finds that he's just on a runaway train of a crummy day. So, his best friends, Paul, Alep, and Philip, they all desert him because he's their third best friend. He finds that he has no dessert in his lunch bag. Later, he goes to the dentist, and even after not having dessert, he finds out that he has a cavity that has to be worked on later. Then an elevator door closes on his foot. Anthony shoves him into a mud puddle. Nick calls him a crybaby, so Alexander punches him. And then, of course, wouldn't you know it, Alexander gets in trouble not only for punching his brother Nick, but for being all muddy. And so he's in trouble for literally everything. The day just keeps getting worse, and he just wishes he could move to Australia, right? That's kind of the running joke through the whole book, is he just wishes he would move to Australia. Later, his mom takes him to buy shoes, and things seems like things might be looking up there, but they don't have the blue ones with the red stripes that he wants, so he ends up getting some boring white ones, which he refuses to wear. Then they go to pick up his dad, and he starts messing with stuff at his dad's office, the copy machine, the books, the phone. He messes everything up so bad that his dad asks the family not to come pick him up from work anymore. Then they finally get home. It seems like the worst of it must finally be over, but there are lima beans for dinner, which he hates. There's kissing on TV, which he also hates. And bath time turns into a disaster, too. The water's too hot. He gets soap in his eyes. Then he has to wear his railroad pajamas when he gets out. He really hates them. And finally, bedtime arrives, and he thinks that this day is finally going to release him. But before it lets him go, his light burns out. He bites his tongue. Nick takes back a pillow that he told Alexander he could keep, and the cat decides to sleep with Anthony. All of this goes terrible all in one day, and Australia sounds way and way more tempting, and Alexander finds it very hard to imagine how a day could possibly ever be worse than the day he experienced. And that's because he never met Haman. Okay? So we're going to see Haman's awful, terrible, no good, very bad day in chapter 6 of Esther. And it should really be called Haman's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day Part 1. Because this day is so bad, we're going to need two chapters to cover it. The entirety of chapter 6 and chapter 7 are going to cover Haman's horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. And it is a really, really rough day, at least if you happen to be Haman. Now, just to review where we've come from. Haman's the Amalekite. He's an Agagite, and he's secured the king's permission to issue an irrevocable royal edict requiring the complete and total annihilation of the Jews throughout all of the Persian Empire 11 months in the future. A single day. They're going to wipe out all the Jews. By the way, if nobody's ever said irrevocable from, like, publicly a lot, that's a really hard word to say. I need to write that one out of future notes. So, anyway, he's issued this edict 11 months in the future. One day, all of the Jews in the Persian Empire are going to be killed. And he did this because he was angry with one Jew, with Mordecai, a Jewish official in the Persian capital of Susa. Now, Mordecai had refused to bow down before Haman in respect, in spite of the fact that the law of the land said that's what he had to do. He just simply refused to do it. And even though everyone else in the empire bowed before him, Haman just couldn't stand the fact that Mordecai wouldn't. This one guy wouldn't bow down to him, and he couldn't take it. So when he finds out that Mordecai points to the fact that he's Jewish as the reason he won't bow down, he decides to kill not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews in revenge. Well, Mordecai finds out about the plot, and he tells Queen Esther, who also happens to be Mordecai's niece and adopted daughter. She's a Jew herself, but nobody knows it, and he tells her to plead with the king, her husband, for mercy. But to do that, she has to go into the king's presence without being summoned, which is against the law. It's not just against the law. It's punishable by death. Yet last week, we saw that the king actually welcomed her, and the immediate threat was defused. She didn't die there, which is a good thing. But there still remained the matter of letting the king know that Haman's plot and edict threatened her life as much as it did Mordecai's and the rest of the Jews. So she's going to have to take several pretty grave risks. She's going to have to do some things that are going to be very, very difficult in order to potentially just have the chance to save her life and the life of her people. First, she has to reveal that she herself is Jewish, and that means she's going to have to reveal that she's been keeping that fact from the king intentionally for the first 5 years of their marriage. She's been keeping a secret from her own husband. And in revealing that about herself, she'll be essentially forcing the king into a situation where he has to choose between Haman, who's his prime minister and right-hand man, and Esther, his wife. And there's no guarantee with Xerxes, none at all, that he will choose Esther. There's a good chance he may, in fact, choose Haman. So even though the king had received her, this could still go very badly for her. She's not in the clear, and she and her people may yet wind up dead. So last week, we saw that she planned a banquet, and she invited the king and Haman to attend. And we saw that not one time, but twice during the time of last chapter, chapter 5, the king asked her to tell him what she wanted and offered to be very, very generous, up to half of the kingdom. You can have it. And he did this publicly. Twice he offered her this very generous offer. But in the end, though, it seemed like she couldn't quite work up the nerve to actually say what needed to be said. And during the first banquet, she asked the king and Haman simply to come back to another banquet the next day. Now, that looked like it was going to be okay. It gives her another chance to say what needs to be said, to go before the king and muster the courage to say what needs to be said to save her people. But then Haman leaves. And when Haman leaves, he runs into Mordecai at the gate. He's sitting there, and Mordecai basically ignores him, pretends like he's just not significant at all. Of course, this enrages Haman. So he goes and he tells his wife and his friends about it. And despite the fact they had a very good day the day before, now he's all upset because Mordecai won't bow down to him. And his wife and friends kind of ironically say to him, look, I don't know why you're sweating over this guy. Just build a pole 75 feet high. Tomorrow morning, go ask the king to impale Haman on it and then enjoy your day. Kind of a diabolical way of solving the problem. But Haman decided that, hey, that sounded like a really good idea. And so now we've got a serious, serious problem on our hands. We left off last week on a cliffhanger because while we thought Esther had a timer of 11 months to somehow intervene on behalf of her people, when chapter 5 ended, that had been reduced to just a few hours, and Esther doesn't even know it yet. So, yeah, maybe she can still save the Jewish people, but Mordecai is going to die not in 11 months, but potentially in just a few hours. So we left off, it seemed like Haman would prevail, and there was no possible way to rescue Mordecai in time. But by the time of Esther's next scheduled banquet, Mordecai would be skewered and hanging 7 stories above the city of Susa. Well, that brings us to our text today. Although I left a ton of stuff out of there, that may be hard to believe since we covered so much there. But if you've missed any of the prior sermons, I would encourage you to go to the website and catch up, because this is a story you get more out of if you take it in its entirety. Well, what's going to become of Mordecai? What about the Amalekites? Are they going to prevail through Haman? Are they going to prevail even though God said that he was going to wipe them out and do war with them over the centuries? Will Esther ever muster the nerve to say to King Xerxes what needs to be said? Well, let's pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us in Esther 6. Father, we come before you this morning, as always, acknowledging that we have open and before us, in our laps, in our hands, the very inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. We are thankful, God, that you are a God who reveals yourself, that you don't leave us in the dark, don't leave us to fend for ourselves or try to feel our way to you as a blind person feels their way along, but that you've given us your word, you've revealed yourself to us in it. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our hearts and our minds and open our eyes to see your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we read this text that mentioned neither one of you. Father, we ask for your grace and for your mercy. We ask for your sanctifying power, that your name would be exalted, and that our lives might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Verse 1. During that night. All right, we're going to stop there. So, last week we made it like 6 words before the first stop. This week we're going to go 3. Next week we'll see how it goes. These 3 words are immensely important for understanding the entirety of this chapter. Okay, I want you to remember these words from a couple of other places in the scriptures. Psalm 121:4, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Why don't you go there with me? Let me just show this to you. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, reading down through verse 29, this is Jesus speaking. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, the point of these words, the point of Jesus' parable here, the point of the words in the psalm is this. God is there. He's working. And he doesn't even need your help. Even when you're sleeping, he's actively working all things out for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Our God is able and he is sovereign. The psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, quote, he does whatever he pleases, whatever he chooses to do. I've heard so much bad theology on this and teaching throughout the years, and probably you have too. I've heard preachers plead with their congregations to let themselves be used by God as though God required their permission or cooperation, or the corollary that's like unto it, that if you stumble or sin, that you somehow render yourself unuseful to God, as though there were anybody who would then be useful to God for his purposes. Our God does whatever he pleases, whatever he chooses to do. In no way ever is his good purpose or power dependent upon your merit or perfection. In no way is his good purpose or power, his ability to do as he pleases, impaired or even slowed down by your mistakes and failures, as though he were always being forced into contingency plans. Now, please don't hear license to sin or to live out of step with the Spirit in that. I'm not inviting you to live an unholy life. I'm not inviting you to sin or spiritual laziness, and the Bible wouldn't do that either. Don't hear any easy believism in what I'm saying. I'm actually driving in exactly the opposite direction here, so stick with me, okay? I'm not saying to become spiritually indifferent or to jettison your striving after holiness or to back off on your pursuit of God's holiness and his will and purpose. But don't give yourself too much credit either. You follow? Don't give yourself too much credit either. God is not subject to you, and his will and plan doesn't hinge on your faithfulness. God works whether we're on board or not. Out of his compassion and grace, he invites you to join him in his work, but he is in no way at all dependent on you. No way at all. Now, I came across a wonderfully convicting insight in my reading this past week, and you might think I'm a little bit sadistic to say it was wonderfully convicting, but it was a wonderfully convicting insight for me personally because the author, in this case Andy Davis, powerfully pointed out that arrogance and despair are two sides of the same coin. That they're both expressions of sinful self-reliance and overinflated self-importance. Whether we excessively are confident in our own talents, gifts, and abilities, or whether we are excessively downcast over the implications of our failures and missteps, in either case, we are giving ourselves far too much credit, and we're displaying a lack of trust in God's ultimate sovereignty. We're behaving as though we get the last word, when in fact, God does. Now, here's the point I want you to walk away with from these first three words of Esther 6. Last week, I told you that I believe Esther chickened out when the opportunity arose for her to bring her plea before the king. I believe that she did. I believe that she fell short of what she wanted to do. I believe when she went to bed at the end of chapter 5, when she laid her head on her pillow, she laid it down in failure, or at least in her own mind. I believe that it was a low point for her, that she was probably ashamed of what she perceived as her own cowardice. And I think that a lot of us have probably had times when we too have laid our heads on our pillows at night or gone through our day in some degree of despair, dwelling on our failures and sins. And the temptation in that moment, the thing that we often do when we face moments like that, is for us to see the accumulation of our failures as somehow an impairment to God's ability or willingness to use us for his good purposes. And so we convince ourselves that he either couldn't or wouldn't work through us because we're such train wrecks. What I want you to see here is the hopeful encouragement that comes from Esther 6 in light of Esther's apparent failure in Esther 5. She chickened out, but God still works. God still continued to work for her. He worked through the night while she was sleeping. And as we're going to see, he doesn't just work in spite of her failure. He works in and through it. He actually turned what she ultimately didn't necessarily intend for evil, but just fell short of good, turned that around into good. The entirety of Esther 6 is a true example, an illustration of the way that God can and does work to bring about his purposes, even in the midst of our failure and sin. So as we plan to go along today, pay close attention to what God's going to do to shine forth his glory in this text. And as you do, don't let what you see excuse you from your need to be killing sin and pursuing Christ in your life, but do let it encourage you that in spite of your sin and failure, God can, will, and does use even you, even me. That you're not exempt from God's usefulness because you mess up, because we all do. But grace makes beauty out of ugly things. And so we press on. Sermon before the sermon. Verse 1. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, Xerxes had a night of insomnia, so he's going to sort of have this night that he can't sleep and things aren't really going his way. And it's going to turn around, literally, it's going to result in a complete reversal of fortune for literally everyone in this book. Everything in this book is going to turn on Xerxes' sleepless night. Now, notice what it was that keeps Xerxes awake. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar had some bad dreams that caused him to be unable to sleep for the remainder of the night. In Daniel 6, 18, we're told that King Darius was unable to sleep because he was so troubled by the potential fate, what he thought would become of Daniel and his friends who had been placed in the lion's den. But in Esther 6, there are no dreams mentioned. He's certainly not troubled by the genocidal edict that's been issued. He couldn't care less. He simply couldn't sleep. On the surface, there appears to be no reason for it at all. But we know better. Now, there are any number of things Xerxes could have done with his sleeplessness. After all, he is Xerxes. He is the great god king of the Persian Empire. He has no end of amusements at his disposal. In the absence of late night TV or infomercials, he could have enjoyed whatever food suited his craving for the moment, could have asked for any wine that suited his fancy, any drink, had a drink or two as he was known to do, but barring that, he could have had entertainment brought in. Daniel chapter 8, verse 18 tells us that was customary for kings to do. If they couldn't sleep, they'd just have entertainers brought in, and might as well make the most of a sleepless night. He had this enormous harem at his beck and call, but apparently he wasn't interested in any of those things. What he wanted to do was sleep. So what better to do when you want to sleep than call for the chronicles and records of the kingdom to be read to you? The historian Herodotus tells us that these records were meticulous but dry, that they were very detailed, but they had no added embellishment. They're just a straightforward record of facts and events. In other words, they are painfully boring. Okay, and so we're going to come in and we're just going to read these facts. It was a stock catalog of war victories won, lands conquered, tributes imposed, that kind of thing. It's about as exciting as reading tax regulations. Okay, and so we're going to come and we're going to read this to the king, and surely if anything was likely to send Xerxes into restful sleep, it'd be that. And yet, ironically, while hoping for mundane, boring recounting of facts, there was something missing that immediately caught his attention. It was one of those moments where he suddenly was wide awake when he wasn't as awake before. Look at verses 2 and 3. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So you'll remember previously in the story that Mordecai had found out that two of the king's guards, his central guard, his secret service, if you will, had plotted to kill him, to assassinate him. And he had told of the plot, and the king had been saved because of that. Verse 3, the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, we pointed out at the time it was very odd for him to be overlooked, as though nothing had happened. Apparently, the record of Mordecai's service to the king was read, but then their next record comes up. So they're reading about Mordecai. Mordecai reported Bigthana and Teresh and their plot to kill you. And then they move on to the next thing. Oh, there was a tribute imposed in Mordecai, or Xerxes goes, wait, hold on. Back up a little bit. I didn't hear how Mordecai was honored, how he was rewarded for that. Now, you have to understand why that would have caught his attention. Persian kings were famous for rewarding those who served them well, and they were famous for doing it very lavishly. And those rewards served two purposes that were really just one purpose. First, a loyal subject was rewarded simply as a gesture of gratitude for the deed being rewarded. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, those rewards were often given publicly and lavishly in order to display the king's generosity towards those who were loyal to him. So those are the two sort of surface purposes behind giving a reward, but maybe you've already figured out the purpose behind the purposes. In a culture and political environment where assassination was a real and constant threat and treachery could lurk around literally any corner, it was important for a king to do whatever he could to garner the loyalty of as many subjects as possible, particularly among those in the court. In other words, the king rewarded good officials lavishly in order to purchase their loyalty. And of course, this worked both ways. Not only could a lavish reward purchase loyalty, but a bureaucratic oversight that resulted in the failure to reward a deed like Mordecai's tended to breed a little bit of bitterness and contempt on the part of the king's servant. So it had the power not only to make the potential for purchasing friends for the king, if neglected, it also had the power to make grave enemies. Xerxes hears of Mordecai's service to him, but he doesn't hear of a reward. And so he figures, well, maybe I just wasn't paying close enough attention. And he asks, wait. How was Mordecai rewarded for saving my life 5 years ago? And the answer comes back, he wasn't. Well, that's a problem. That's a reputation problem for Xerxes. There's all kinds of issues there. So now Xerxes is probably wide awake. Ironically, he's more awake now than he was when they started reading the records. He's suddenly gone, oh my gosh, nobody ever rewarded Mordecai for saving my life. This has to be rectified. But how? What should Xerxes do? Well, for all of his impulsiveness, the picture we see of Xerxes in the book of Esther is that, frankly, he's pretty helpless without his advisors. He's always asking for their advice and for their help. He's constantly asking them for what to do. So naturally, we get the question in verse 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Or to translate that better, "Who's here who can advise me?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, or again, impaling him on the pole which he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Now, apparently, the king's been up all night by this point because it's early morning, and most likely it's extremely early in the morning, probably before the sun's even come up. It would seem that Haman couldn't sleep too well either, but in Haman's case, it was for an altogether different reason. Haman's like a kid at Christmas. He just can't wait to go and ask the king to impale Mordecai. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. Okay, so he's excited. He's up all night waiting to go to the king. He wants to enjoy his day. He's there bright and early at a time when probably no one else would have been in the outer court. And just like Esther had done in Esther 5, Haman's waiting in the outer court, not where the king is, but outside of there, hoping to come before the king. And just like with Esther in chapter 5, the king welcomes Haman and calls him to come into his presence. Now, Haman's probably thinking he's caught a pretty lucky break here for the king to want to see him this early in the morning. If we know Haman, and I think we've got a pretty good idea of the kind of guy he is, he probably thinks this is a sign of the king's great favor on him. That the king's calling him before him because, boy, he's just really, king's as impressed with me as I am. Now, little does he know that his horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day is getting a very early start. So it turns out that Providence had something different in mind for Haman than Haman expected. And in verse 6, the fun begins. The reversal that I told you to watch out for in connection with the third day last week begins to take shape. Take a look at verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, of course, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Who else would he want to honor?" So in chapter 3, Haman had asked the king's permission to destroy an entire ethnic group of people in Persia. But he left out any reference to who those people were, any indication of who he had in mind. And the king had been so self-absorbed, so couldn't be bothered by what went on outside of the palace, he didn't even bother to ask. He just didn't even care. Well, ironically now, in chapter 6, the king is asked what to do to honor someone whom the king wishes to honor, and now it's Haman's turn to be so self-absorbed he doesn't even ask. He doesn't even ask who is to be honored. In Haman's mind, who would the king want to honor more than him? And probably the king had, this is Haman's thinking, probably the king had tastefully just left out his name so it wouldn't make it awkward for him to tell the king what he really wanted for himself. Haman must have thought the king was being tactful, because we know Xerxes well enough to know that would be obvious. You know, that's something Xerxes would do, right? It's amazing how blinding pride can be. Now, Haman sees this as his version of Esther's offer the day before. The king is in a generous mood. He's offering, you know, half the kingdom and all of that. But Haman doesn't need money. After all, he gave about 3/4 of an annual, tax revenue for the entire empire to the treasury as a gift in order to, you know, bribe the king to let him kill all the Jews. And so he's clearly got a lot of money. I'm guessing he didn't give all of his fortune for that privilege. And so he doesn't need money. He doesn't need position. There's nowhere for him to go. He's second only to the king. Unless the king dies, you know, for Haman to ask for the kingship would be basically committing suicide. I mean, he'd be threatening the king at that point. So he doesn't need position. He doesn't need money. What's he gonna ask for? Well, Haman wants one thing, and he wants it with such eagerness, he doesn't even bother with all the oriental courtly formality that we saw with Esther. There's no "if it seems good to the king." There's no "if I've found favor in the king's sight." There's none of that kind of courtly formality. Haman cuts right to the chase, and all he does is pause to repeat and savor the king's own words in verse 7. Take a look. "Then Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king desires to honor,'" all he did was repeat the king's words. Verse 8, "'let them bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor."'" Given the idolatry of public recognition and desire for significance that we saw from Haman last week, this is exactly the kind of request we'd expect from him. He can't be king permanently, he knows that, so he wants to be king for a day. He wants the royal robe, he wants the royal mount, one of the king's own horses, and we see, we have reliefs, etchings and carvings and pictures from this time that show that the king's horses actually did wear a crown. So he wants a horse with a king's crown on it, and he wants to be paraded through the open square for all to see. But it's not just everyone that he wants to see. He does want to be seen by everyone, but he especially wants Mordecai to see. And Mordecai's in the city gate, and the square is right in front of the city gate. So he wants to be paraded right around and have everybody sing his praises. These words taste like honey to him as he speaks them. He wants to savor every syllable, every detail. But it's about to turn to ashes in his mouth. And the best part about it, the best part of this little request, is that he threw in there this part that if you miss, or if you weren't paying close attention, you'd miss. It's not just the royal robe that he wants. It's not just the royal mount, not just the horse. It's not just a royal proclamation of honor, no. Haman suggests that the person being honored should be led around the square by one of the king's most noble princes. "Let your most noble prince, O king, lead me around the square." Oh, the irony, right? Haman hears the king speak of the one who he wants to honor, and he thinks, well, who would the king want to honor more than me? Who fits that bill more than I do? The king hears Haman speak of one of the king's most noble princes, and what does he think? Who but Haman fits that bill? He's so noble. Who's higher than Haman? He's second only to me. I love this. This is just perfect. Now stop for a minute and just think about that. What's going on here? This wasn't the question Haman expected when he went before the king. He went to go ask for Mordecai to be impaled on a pole. He had no idea this conversation was even going to happen. This wasn't a question he expected to be faced with this morning. And yet, when he's asked, there's no indication there's any pause. Like, he's got an answer ready. He immediately comes out with this. This is not just any answer. It's pretty creative. It's not even just creative. It's kind of oddly specific, don't you think? Like, he wants particular things to be taking place. You can tell Haman's been thinking about this a great deal prior to this moment. This is a daydream of his. He's been kind of thinking, if the king ever asked me what I wanted, this is what I would tell him. And oh, how I wish that I was there to see, or that we had some video or something of his face when verse 10 happens. He's just made this elaborate and specific request. His hopes are absolutely soaring This is a dream come true. This is the best day of his life, and it's just getting started. The king answers in verse 10. The king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said." Yes! It's really happening. He's going to let me do everything I asked to do, verse 10, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Yeah, wait, what? For who? Right? So this is a total reversal. He didn't see this coming at all. Now, who knows? Maybe God will have some way to show us this when we get to heaven. I envision God laughing. This is, you know, I imagine they had a good time with this. But you can just imagine. This is a pretty savage twist, isn't it? Like this hits pretty hard, okay? I just gotta say. Now, when it seems that all hope for Mordecai is lost, just when it seems that Haman and by extension the Amalekites would prevail, as if salt in the wound, the king says, "Don't fall short in anything of all that you have said. Fulfill your suggestion completely. Make sure you proclaim it loudly for everybody to hear." This is what happens to the man the king wishes to honor. Now, try to imagine how Haman must have felt throughout verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai. And he led him on horseback through the city square, and he proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." It's not just that all of the honors and accolades Haman had hoped for are now being bestowed upon his archenemy Mordecai. It's not just that there's this complete reversal, but by Haman's own suggestion, and don't you know that niggled him terribly, he's the one doing the honors. He's forced to proclaim the excellencies of the very one he had rejected. In his dream, this didn't happen. This was not exactly the daydream he had hoped for. His dream had turned into his worst nightmare. He'd be better off living in Australia. So he's pretty upset. It couldn't possibly get any worse than this. Or could it? Verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. You get the impression of Mordecai, this was just kind of no big deal. It's almost like an inconvenience. All right, fine. But Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Now in chapters 3 and 4, it was the Jews who mourned because of Haman. Now it's Haman who's mourning because of the God of the Jews. And remember those sycophantic friends of his, the ones that were back there that, you know, he thought he was all great and amazing just like he did. The ones Haman believed agreed with him on his greatness. Remember his wife and her kind of, I said, probably ironic counsel to him? Well, he seeks them out and he looks at them for comfort and encouragement. And look how they answer him in verse 13. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." Now, did you notice the subtle shift in that verse, by the way? In the span of just a couple of words, Haman's friends had become his wise men, his advisors, his counselors. His friends had become just sources of advice. And here's the advice they offered. "Dude, quit while you're humiliated. Quit while you're ahead. You've already begun to slide. You can't win this. If he's Jewish, you're going down." Now, how's that for encouragement? Is that barkless dog again? Why would he go down just because because Mordecai is Jewish? What's so special about being Jewish? Well, it's unstated in this text, but apparently the Persians had come to understand a principle that, quite frankly, a lot of folks in our own day would benefit from internalizing. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had made a covenant. He'd made the divine version of Xerxes' irrevocable decree. And in that covenant was included these words, words that will never be reversed. Speaking to Abraham, the father of the ethnic nation of Israel and the spiritual kingdom of all of the faithful, according to Paul in Galatians, God said this of his people, quote, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Now, if we were to paraphrase the implied idea behind Esther 6:13, we might do it with these words. If God is for him, who can be against him? See also Romans 8:31. Haman, you're going down. That was his wife's encouragement to him. Husbands, we've probably been there a time or two. Even his wife and friends have taken Mordecai's side. Imagine Haman at this point. Are you serious? Could this day possibly get any worse? Verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. It's only just getting started. Haman's having a horrible, awful, really bad, no good day. I got that all out of order, and that's okay. Well, what can we learn from Esther 6? Well, for starters, we can pay attention to the invisible hand of God as we see it here. And I know it's kind of an oxymoron to say we see the invisible hand of God, but we see its effects. We can see God working in every detail. God's work of providence in this chapter is so dense that not even the pagans in the chapter fail to miss it. I mean, they recognize it. Hey, listen, Haman, you're in trouble, bud. Okay, it's going to go badly for you. But what's really striking to me about seeing God's providence at work in this chapter is the degree to which we might count something as an insignificant detail that plays into providence here. Here's what I mean. As I mentioned after the first three words of this chapter, it leaps off the page at me that a single sleepless night forms the turning point for this whole story. And let's not lose sight of the fact that this story, this book that we're reading, is actually a recounting of actual historical events. So one sleepless night completely altered history. The Jews could have been eradicated at this point. If they're eradicated, there is no Christ. If there is no Christ, there is no salvation. The fact that we're sitting in this room is happening because Xerxes had a sleepless night. I try to think about that. Something so seemingly insignificant could be the means that God ultimately uses to bring about salvation for his people, and that ought to be instructive for us. From the beginning of chapter 6 onward, God's people are on the upswing, and the enemies of God and his people are on the run. Not because of their bold faith and fearless action. This chapter was preceded by failure in that regard. And in case you didn't notice, our hero doesn't even appear in this chapter. Esther is nowhere to be found in chapter 6. The events of this book don't turn. The tables don't flip because of fire from heaven. They don't turn because of a split Red Sea or some other spectacular and miraculous outpouring. They flip because the king couldn't sleep. How insignificant is that detail? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7, and the Baptist Catechism, you didn't even know Baptists had a catechism, they do. The Baptist Catechism, question 11, it's the same question. It says, what are the decrees of God? And here's the answer. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, every phrase of that is important to understand. If you don't know what a catechism is, or you don't know what a confession amounts to, it's just a summary of doctrine. It's what the Bible teaches about a particular issue, just like our statement of faith would be. Every phrase of that answer is important. By understanding that God's decrees are his eternal purposes, we understand that he plans beforehand. That he has no plan B. He needs no plan B. His plan is perfect, and it accounts for every event and circumstance that would seem to us to be contingent. By understanding that his decrees are according to the counsel of his will, we grasp something of his sovereignty and understand that it is God who's in control and not you and I. By understanding that his decrees are for his own glory, we understand that his plan is first and foremost not about our glory, our comfort, our happiness, our desires, or our preferences or inclinations. This is what I'm telling you all the time from this pulpit, that this is not about you. It's about his glory. Although God can and often does glorify himself in ways that promote all of those good things in us as we enjoy him and find our satisfaction and delight in him. And by understanding that God has foreordained, quote, whatsoever comes to pass, we understand that whether in the parting of the Red Sea or the calming of a storm or whether in the mundane normality of a sleepless night, God is at work. He is at work. Nothing happens apart from his decree. Nothing we experience and no circumstance of this life surprises him. Here's the application. We have a tendency, I think, to view God as though he's only really interested in the big stuff. Like, he's not really, he doesn't have the time or the inclination to concern himself with the daily mundane anxieties that niggle at us endlessly. The little stuff that's constantly forming the ups and downs of our days. We can sometimes think of God as distant and far away until things are either really bad when we need him and we kind of call him in to save the day, or until things are really, really good, in which case we start to see God in all of our apparent blessings. But the Bible teaches us differently. It doesn't teach us about a God who's far away. Consider just a few places. Psalm 34:18 says, quote, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." Psalm 119:151, "You are near, O Lord." Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Isaiah 50:8, "He who vindicates me is near." Jeremiah 23:23, God asks rhetorically, "Am I a God who is near," declares the God, "and not a God who is far off?" Acts 17:27, "He's not far from each one of us." James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our God is not a God who is far off and distant. He's not a God who is uninvolved. He's a God who is meticulously and intimately concerned with every detail of every one of our lives. This is why Peter can say in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties upon God, because he cares for you." It's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in," what's the word? "Everything." How much is excluded from everything? "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." There is nothing about you or your life or mine that God finds too insignificant to give his attention to. Nothing so insignificant that it escapes his notice. That was Jesus' whole point when he said, "Not a sparrow falls apart from your Father's noticing, and you are worth more than many sparrows." We would do well to nurture the habit of considering his constant presence with us, of acknowledging his constant presence, of looking for his hand at work, not just in the big things, but in the seemingly insignificant as well, the things that surround us on a constant basis. The classical Christian writer Brother Lawrence called this idea practicing the presence of God. I'm pretty sure it's the exact same thing that Paul was referring to in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he tells us to pray without ceasing. It's a constant consciousness that God's involved in everything. Now, we could all benefit from a greater consciousness of God's constant and interested presence in our lives. Consider the effect that would have on times of loneliness. Consider the effect that would have on times when we feel overwhelmed by circumstances. What effect would a consciousness of God's constant presence have on our tendency to think of ourselves as participating in quote-unquote secret sin? There's no such thing. There's no such thing. You're never alone enough to have secret sin. What effect would it have on our confidence to face the circumstances of life? Now, it's easy to say we need to be constantly aware of the presence of God. It's a lot harder to actually do in practice. We're very easily distracted. We're very easily thrown off course by the events and the needs of the day. So let me just make a practical suggestion. Make this something that you train yourself towards, okay? Like, everyone in this room has a cell phone now. I got my 13-year-old a cell phone this week, and I am, But he's about to start school, and his mom wanted him to have a cell phone. Everyone has a cell phone. Set reminders. Just set alarms, cell phone, watch, computer, tablet. Set alarms, maybe on your phone, maybe on your computer, whatever. Then set them regularly throughout the day, at regular intervals throughout the day. And each time one goes off, just take a moment to slow down, take a breath, and acknowledge God's presence, that he's there. Now, I don't necessarily mean that you have to have long, protracted periods of prayer, but set your anxieties of the moment before him. Express gratitude for the good things the day has brought. Do that for a while, like training wheels on a bike, just to help train yourself to wean off of the self-sufficiency in the sense that God is far off. Okay, I'm not telling you to stop 15 times throughout the day and have 20-minute prayer times. Just the alarm going off will remind you God is there. Okay, if that's what you set it for. take time to remind yourself consistently. And over time, that training begins to work itself out in your life. My grandmother was a person who literally was constantly talking to God. She would go on walks through neighborhoods, and people would give her weird looks as she walked by, because she'd talk out loud to God. That's a beautiful flower you made. And she's walking down the street, talking about everything. I hope to nurture that kind of consciousness of God's presence in my life. But to be honest, I'm very easily distracted. Set reminders. Train yourself to be reminded that God is present, that He's near. The point is to make a habit of acknowledging the presence and nearness of God throughout the day, and not simply when you do your devotional time or when you show up for church or when you face something weighty or difficult. Make a habit of sharing your life with the God who is there, knowing that the details of your day, however significant or insignificant they may be, whatsoever comes to pass, has already passed through His gracious, careful, providential fingers. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't think this really even applies to you. You've never submitted to Christ in repentance and faith, so you think this Christian stuff pertaining to Christian people, it's not really for you, it's not about you. Perhaps God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for them, but not for you. Wrong. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible doesn't make a distinction. Whatsoever doesn't mean whatsoever comes to pass in the life of a Christian. You need to understand that even your being here this morning was foreordained from eternity past by God. That He has ordained your presence in this place this morning. If you're within the sound of my voice and you are being an unbeliever still in your sin here in this place today, here's what God would want you to hear. You're headed down Haman's road. You're headed down the path that he took. You're seeking to make much of yourself. You're living for your purposes, your glory, your satisfaction alone. To this point, you've rejected Christ. You refuse to give him the honor that he's due. But this morning, you're faced with a choice of reversals. You don't get to choose if there's going to be a reversal. There's going to be. You just get to choose which way the reversal goes. On the one hand, you can enjoy the reversal of your downward trajectory. You're in sin. You're headed to condemnation and judgment. You won't stand in that judgment. You can't. You're guilty. Guaranteed. If it offends you to hear me say that, come talk to me afterwards and I'll show you all the places you're guilty. Okay? We'll have a fun conversation. You're guilty. You stand condemned. But Christ bore our guilt on the cross. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And therein lies the reversal. How beautiful a reversal is that? That you can benefit from His sacrifice, that you can be forgiven of all your sin, that you can be counted righteous in spite of your rebellion and rejection up to this point. He died so that you might live. He became sin so that you could become righteous. He died so that you might have eternal life, took your punishment so that you might enjoy His reward. The reversal is the trade that He offers. Turn from your sin and repentance and commit yourself to Him, trusting His righteousness to be sufficient for you, His death to be enough to pay the debt that you owe, and then follow hard after Him, trusting and believing in Him, following Him in gratitude for the incredible gift He's offered in Himself. He'll take your guilt, His righteousness, and reverse them. Your guilt upon Him, His righteousness upon you, so that you might be delivered and freed from the sinfulness and the condemnation that you deserve. That's reversal option number one. On the other hand, you can continue on the path you're on, and you'll experience a reversal very much like Haman's when the time comes. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 makes it clear that there's coming a time when, quote, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. How many are left out of every? Every knee will bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now hear me. That's God's plan A. And it won't be altered by your decision to reject the gift offered in His Son. You can bend the knee and confess Him as Lord out of love and gratitude for His acceptance of you in spite of yourself. Or you will bend the knee and proclaim His greatness in the same way Haman did for Mordecai. It will be like ashes in your mouth. For those who proclaim it in faith and gratitude, those words taste like milk and honey on the lips. Now, you don't get a vote in whether or not He's Lord. He is. You know, it's another thing I hear all the time, just drives me up the wall. People say, make him Lord of your life. He's Lord. Yes. Submit to him. He is Lord of your life. One day, every tongue will acknowledge as much. Some will do it out of joy, but some will do it through judgment. The question for you is which group of tongues you'll belong to. The ones praising him, proclaiming his lordship out of joy, are the ones who are doing it in bitterness and in judgment. But make no mistake, you will bend the knee to the king you have thus far rejected. Now, maybe that's not the most gentle or winsome presentation of the gospel you've ever heard. It might even be, to your ears, a little bit harsh. It's typically not like that, but I feel like we need to get this message, this biblical message out in all of the different facets that we see it in Scripture. Know that the warning is offered in love. And I'm not standing in judgment over you. I'm as much of a train wreck as you are. I'm simply saying, we don't get to choose whether we submit to the Lord of the universe. We just get to choose whether we do it willingly and whether we do it in joy or whether we do it in judgment. The Lord is extending an invitation to you through me this morning. And in spite of the graveness of the presentation, know that all of heaven would rejoice to see you bend the knee to Jesus Christ this morning. And pray with me. And if the Spirit is working on your heart on anything you've heard today, whether believer or unbeliever, I'd love to talk with you about it after the service. Father, we thank you, God. We love you. We do acknowledge your lordship. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that everything is under your control, no matter how mundane, no matter how insignificant. You are meticulously sovereign, Lord. And we thank you that we don't have to worry about how you might handle contingencies, that we thank you that we can trust that you're never surprised by anything, but that you've gone before us, and that nothing happens to derail or even to come outside of your decree. So we can trust you completely and 100% with all of our hearts when you say that you're working all things out for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. God, if there are any here this morning who have been called according to your purpose, who have not yet bent the knee to Christ, who have not yet confessed their sins, turned from them, and accepted Christ by trust and faith, and we ask, Father, that you would draw them by the power of your Spirit this morning, that you would open their heart and let their new life begin today. And we'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.